Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the passage before us this morning, James 5, verses 1 through 6, is one that sounds a very clear warning to the wealthy. That's the title that I've chosen for this sermon, A Warning to the Wealthy. And we all know what a warning is, which leaves us then with the word wealthy and leaves us with a certain introductory question to ask, who are the wealthy? Are you wealthy? Am I wealthy? The challenge in defining the word wealthy and deciding who James is writing to is that wealth is so terribly relative. I'm guessing that most of us would want to answer, no, I'm not wealthy. And we would answer this way because we know of so many people, some of whom are even our neighbors living rather close to us. There are so many others who have more money, perhaps even much more than us. Compared to the people living in the next subdivision, we are not wealthy. However, what if we compared ourselves to those living in the other direction? Those living on the other side of the tracks, as we say, what if we compared ourselves and our level of wealth with people living in third world countries, for example? Now, we are most assuredly wealthy. So who was James writing to originally, and how should we hear this short passage of his letter to the church? You may recall that we started out this series on the Epistle of James by noting that the letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And one of the possible readings of this address is that James was writing to Christians in a myriad of locations who had been dispersed, that is, they had been scattered out from Jerusalem by a time of intense persecution at the time of the early church. Acts 7 records the stoning of Stephen. And so Acts 8, verse 1 says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria." And verse 4 adds, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." And so one theory, one interpretation of the Epistle of James is that it was written following this dispersion. It was written to Christians who were essentially refugees, trying to find work and trying to get settled in new cities and towns. You can imagine that they needed encouragement. But if this is the case, and it is, I think, the leading reading, the leading interpretation of James, if it is the case, then these people are not very wealthy that James is writing to. Some of them, maybe even most of them, were even destitute in poverty and suffering greatly. And so we can also note that while James often addressed his teaching to his brothers, he didn't do that here. In verse 7, to start the next passage, he returns to a direct reference to his brothers. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." But in verse 1, he just writes, "Come now, you rich." Doesn't say, "Come now, you rich brothers." He just says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." And so it's likely that James isn't even addressing this passage, this warning to the wealthy, to the church at all. In a sense, he's issuing his warning prophetically and allowing his readers to overhear what he has to say to those who are wealthy, perhaps even to those who were persecuting the church and causing their suffering. However, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take heed of the warning. Perhaps we are the wealthy. Perhaps we are the wealthy because it may soon become clear that James is not addressing those at just one level of wealth and led astray in their current prosperity. So we need to listen at whatever level of wealth we are. We need to listen to this warning and we need to apply it to ourselves as needed, May the Holy Spirit move to help us to apply this to ourselves as needed. If we are convicted of being among those whom James is addressing, well, then let us repent. Well, if not, then let us be warned against an error and a sin that could come upon us at any point in the future. So as a first point then, James warns against what we might call the short-sightedness of the wealthy. Verse 1 reads, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Well, simply put, the wealthy can easily become short-sighted about the permanence and the reliability of their wealth. Or to put it another way, the wealthy can easily begin to set up their wealth as an idol, a false god. And when this is done, it's almost always done by way of hoarding. That's what James indicates in these opening verses. Wealth has been hoarded. It has been stored up to such a degree that it never gets used, and in the end, it ends up rotted and wasted when it could have been used to help others throughout a wealthy person's life. When I was young and growing up, the sin of idolatry was always treated as a matter of setting up wealth as one's idol. I'm not sure I ever heard a sermon on idolatry that wasn't about the way God's people perceive and make use of their money. Since then, I've come to understand that idolatry can come in other forms too. Idolatry is the sin is the sin of any time creating a god of your own making by way of your own imagination. Idolatry is deciding for yourself who or what your god is. And yet money can indeed, and perhaps is the leading candidate for doing that, money can indeed be an idol. Money is an idol when we begin to rely upon it or to trust in it rather than trusting in the God who supplies the money, the wealth. And the signs that we are committing this form of idolatry, the signs include the amassing of wealth, coupled with a lack of generosity toward others, and also ignoring the immediate needs of those around us. Ultimately, this form of idolatry can also lead to the neglect of worship, the worship of God on the Lord's Day, which really is to say this form of idolatry can lead to basically living in the world no different than an unbeliever. And the problem, the short-sightedness of such idolatry in the hoarding of wealth is that it doesn't last. Surely the economic downturn of 2008 was, we might call, a warning shot from God across our bow. In one day's time, as you recall, nearly half of our investments were lost. Gone in 60 seconds, as they say. It wasn't spent foolishly. It wasn't stolen by someone else to enjoy. It just gone. But we might have a more difficult time recognizing the problem that James identifies because so much of our wealth is not in material form. Yes, we know that cars rust out and houses eventually fall down, unless you keep putting them back up again. But the bulk of our wealth may very well be in the form of numbers in a computer. It's not even in the form of paper money, but simply a number that the bank says that we have and that we can spend. So maybe we don't recognize ourselves and our own experience in the words of James. And yet, have we really learned anything from the economic downturn of 2008? It's exactly what James is talking about here. The other problem we have is that James is not just talking about the decline of material wealth throughout a person's lifetime. He's also talking about the fact that wealth will do us no good in the end upon Christ's return. It will do us no good. It won't even translate into anything in the new creation. And we might think of it this way, that the wealth of the world is like bus tokens, or perhaps we should even say game tokens from some arcade. You ever find a token laying around your house? What is this? Oh, that's a token from that arcade that we used to go to up the street. Well, what do you do with those things if the bus no longer runs by your house or the arcade goes out of business? You can't refund them. They have no other purpose. They're worthless to you. And that's what the wealth of this world is all about. Either we use it or we lose it, as we say. We must either use it for the good purpose that God intended it, or it will become utterly worthless in the day of Christ's return. And it may even count against us. It may even become a liability to us if we do not use it for the good purpose that God intended and for the reason that He gave it to us. We need to reflect more upon this liability, because James did not write us soft words here. He writes, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." James doesn't use the word, but surely James here is talking about hell and the fires of hell. And James is basically saying that our hoarded wealth will translate into dire punishment in the day of Christ's return. At the risk of trivializing the point, I could use the illustration of the game called Hot Potato. In the game of Hot Potato, the loser is the one who is holding the potato when the little chant, the poem, reaches its end. And we really should look at wealth in the same way. We should be eager to move our wealth along. I don't need it. Here, you take it. Let's find someone who really needs it, so that if Christ comes again, while they have it, it won't count against them because they really need it and aren't hoarding it and keeping it from someone else who needs it. Well, is that ever hard to do, or what? The burning temptation within us is to say, well, I might need it tomorrow. And saving money is not always wrong. Let's be clear about that. But saving money for tomorrow can lead then to saving money for next year, which can lead to saving money for the next decade. And rather soon, as we are doing well, we begin to feel quite secure, not because we are trusting in God to provide for us, but because we've got a lot of money stored up in the bank or in our investments. Even more, we get used to that comfort that we can't do without it. It's a bit addictive. And so we begin to ignore the call of God to use what we have to help those in need as we become aware of others in need in our lives. James says that's dangerous. That's very, very dangerous. And we must repent of such a way of handling our wealth. The next part of the warning that James gives is to warn against the injustice of the wealthy. A second point, the injustice of the wealthy. Here the problem is not just that we have hoarded wealth, but the way in which we have acquired the wealth that we hoard. It's one thing to fail to address and meet the needs of those around us. It's another thing to create the need of those around us. We create or cause the need and poverty of those around us if we cheat them. And this too is an accelerating problem. The more we come to trust in our possessions, the more we need our wealth to increase. And the more we need our wealth to increase, the more we are tempted to increase our wealth no matter how we do it. In verse 4, James writes, Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. But the similarity here is that once again, what we do in secret, what we do in our own personal accounting, will not stay hidden. In the end, our hoarded wealth will be the evidence against us. Verse 3 again, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. And now in verse 4, wealth gained by fraud is an injustice against others, and it is wealth that cries out to God. And it cries out to God, let's not miss the preposition, it cries out to God against us. So we may think that it doesn't matter, we may think that no one knows where the money came from and how we got it. But as Jesus said, recorded in Mark 4:22, for nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. And of course, here, what is due to come to light is the worst thing possible, the evidence that will condemn us in God's court on the last day. And why does James refer to God here as the Lord of hosts? When this name of God is used in the Hebrew Scriptures, it can also be translated the Lord of armies. And it's a term that is used to convey the power of God. Perhaps even most of the time, it's a term used to comfort the people of God in knowing that God is a God of power. The number of His forces translates into our understanding of the power of God. And this is certainly an anthropomorphism, as we say, because God isn't an earthly king who is powerful only as he has a great army. God, of course, is powerful in and of himself. God is omnipotent. But this is indeed how an earthly king has or was known to be powerful, because he possessed a great number of troops, a great number of willing soldiers who would fight for him. And so to call God the Lord of hosts is to highlight the power of God. And as we've said in this place before, the power of God can either be a good thing or a bad thing. It's really true of any of God's attributes. It's only in Christ that each and every one of God's attributes is turned to our favor. And it's certainly true of the power of God. If you are counted among the people of God, if you are reconciled to the Lord of hosts, and that through Christ, of course, and your faith in Him, if you are reconciled to this God of power, then well and good, and you can be glad that He has all power. But if you're under His judgment, well, then His power is against you, and it can be no comfort to you to know that He is the Lord of hosts. Which brings us to a third point, the slaughter of the wealthy. It doesn't get any cleaner or easier as we go on. The slaughter of the wealthy. Verse 5 reads, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. James is using here the image of farm animals. And he is using the idea that domesticated animals are fattened up by the farmer before they are slaughtered and eaten. And this image makes sense in one way, because those who hoard wealth are living by the laws of the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom follows the law of the survival of the fittest. Animals fight over their food and try to keep food for themselves to benefit themselves. And it's really no sin for them to do so, because they are not created in the image of God. Man is created in the image of God. And when he behaves in this way, it's a matter of sin. It's a matter of acting like an animal not made in the image of God, rather than bearing the image of God as he was created to do. And that, of course, the image of a caring and a generous God toward others. Well, very well, says James, if you act like an animal in hoarding your wealth, not caring about the well-being of others around you, then you will only be fattening yourself for the day of slaughter. You will not be a wild animal under no control. Instead, you will be a farm animal, yet under God's control, and you will only be preparing yourselves for the slaughter. The farmer, of course, luxuriates the animals he plans to kill. He feeds them well so that they get big and fat. He keeps them from exerting themselves too much because then their meat would get tough and hard. If that's the life you want, says James, then you are acting like just such an animal. You are only preparing yourself for the day of slaughter. It really is a dire warning. I don't know any other way to preach it. James doesn't seem concerned at all about softening this teaching. And we really should take the image to heart. And it takes us back, really, to the matter of a worldview. It raises the question of who we are, why we are here, what is our purpose in this world, and what is the purpose of the wealth that God gives us in this life. Yes, we are God's creatures created in His image. Yes, we are here to enjoy the things that God has made in this world. This is not a call to become monks and to take up the aesthetic living of denying all possessions in this world. That's not a teaching found in Scripture. And we need to remember that because of sin, however, we are living in a world that is passing away. We are living in a world that is subject to death. For now, we are in possession of things that are good for us to have and that God Himself has given them to us. But these are things that will not last. They will not count toward the new creation that God created and promised us in Christ. So we ought to hear the words of another apostle, those of Paul, from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 and 31. It says, "The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who deal with the world live as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Those are not words that you would think to put on your refrigerator, but they are words that we need to remember each and every day. For the present form of this world is passing away. And the Apostle John writes much the same thing recorded in 1 John 2, verses 16 and 17. He writes, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away." The world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here's a truth from God's Word indeed that we need to revisit, we need to review. Because everything within us is given to cling to this world. Like a life raft. We're in the ocean. And this world seems like our life raft that we need to cling to. Everything within us is given to live for this world. Everything within us is given to lay claim and to hoard and even to steal in this world. But we are living in an age that is passing away. We live in a world that is passing away. God's Word gives us the repeated warning that the world is passing away. Shall I say it again? The world is passing away. And we must not live for this world. We need food, but we must not live for food. We need clothing, but we must not be so focused on clothing so as to forget that clothing burns, clothing decays, clothing will not last. We need money. But money is not the point. Money has a legitimate purpose. But it's God's purpose. And it's God's place to establish that purpose. So finally, this fourth point, the wail of the wealthy. In the end, we come back to the beginning. Now that we know why he said it, we go back to the opening call of the Apostle James in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. It's really a call to repentance. It's the call to respond to the warning that James gives in this passage. Instead of being short-sighted, as we confess the injustices that we have committed and upon the dire warning of a day of slaughter, we must turn, we must repent. We must be horrified by what is coming if we do not turn, and so we must turn from sin. And that's really what repentance is. Repentance is a matter of weeping for sin now, like we know we will weep for it in the end. Repentance is howling in pain now, like we will in the end if we do not repent. And let's remember that repentance, Christian repentance, is not just turning away from sin, but turning away from unbelief as well. If we just turn from sin, we will need to do it every day, and we will need to do it perfectly. And of course, this we cannot do. Repentance alone cannot save us. So we must turn as well from unbelief, and we must look to Christ and to His finished work on the cross for our salvation. And this must be more than a casual looking. As it says in Hebrews 12, we must fix our eyes on Jesus. We must look to Christ, and He must become our treasure. The cross must become what we value the most. The cross must be what we count as our greatest wealth and riches. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8, Paul writes to those who have Christ and are looking to Him and for their salvation, he writes, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings." And when we look to Christ and count Him our greatest treasure, we now have a wealth that will not rot. We now have a wealth that will not corrode. Indeed, we have a wealth that is not passing away, but a wealth that will last forever. Do you have the riches of Christ? If so, then keep your affections on Him. And if not, then repent and believe and claim Him for yourself today. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that indeed your word would be powerful within us. We confess how given we are to hoard wealth, to misuse it, to even gain it by injustice. Lord, we pray that you would turn us from such sin and that we would join those who weep and howl, even now in repentance, that we might look to Christ in faith and by way of His blood and righteousness, that we might escape that day of judgment, that day of accounting to come. Lord, forgive us and turn us from such sinful ways. And we just thank you for the assurance, O Lord, that as it may be the wealthy who oppress us, that there will be an accounting. Lord, we pray for their salvation as well. But we thank you, O Lord, that you are the God who is ruling over this world. And though there is much rebellion in this world, yet you are still the judge. And that great day is coming. And we fear it, but in Christ we welcome it. And we long for that day when a new creation will be ours, where sin is no more a part and where injustice cannot be committed and where death will no longer reign. We long for this new creation and thank you that it has dawned already in Christ by his resurrection, and that we as believers are even now part of this new creation, the fruit of Christ's finished work. We just pray, O Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to find in him our greatest treasure. In his name we pray. Amen.